Actually, I just discovered it about a year ago. When I was in Ghana 20 years ago, Ross Ulrich was selling them and highly, highly recommended them. And whatever he recommends, I figured, well, it's got to be good. So I bought one and brought it home and put it on my shelf. And it's been there like for 20 years. And I pulled it out about a year ago. And I highly, highly, highly recommend it. If you especially are preaching through books and stuff, excellent. Full of pictures, full of maps, full of diagrams. What he does is he goes through the entire Bible, and it's not like a study Bible. It just, in segments, he explains what is being talked about. It gives cross-references here and there. And I haven't found anything in there that I disagree with yet. I mean, we as Anabaptist people, we have our portions of scriptures that we would go to. Hey, what does he say about the Sermon on the Mount? What does he have to say about speaking in tongues? What does he have to say about the headship veiling? On and on and on. He hits it all perfectly. Highly recommend it. Go home, order it. If you can't afford it, come talk to me. But get it. You need it. Put it. You need it in your collection. Unger's Bible Handbook. Anyhow. Let's pray. Lord, I want to commit this next hour to you. I pray that you would use my lips to speak to your people. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your faithfulness, your mercies. You are a good God. Thank you that we can serve you, be part of your kingdom. Bless this time. Use my lips. Pray that I would speak your will and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 7, the world woke up to the horrors and atrocities of the terrorist organization Hamas as they breached the Israeli security fence along the Gaza border and for hours created havoc in the nearby towns and villages. The pictures and stories that emerged from those hours of butchery and horror left the world in shock. Whatever demonic, animal-like, barbaric cruelty you can think of, it happened and worse to those Jewish citizens in those towns and villages. The Western world and parts of the Middle East were quick to condemn the terrorist organization, but that was to be short-lived. Only about a week after the horrific event, the narrative started changing. As if by some magic means and the demonic animal-like barbaric butchery was being erased from the memory of the world. And it was now all Israel's fault. And they are to be blamed. In 1 week, the narrative changed. A few weeks after the massacre, rallies and protests in Western countries started taking form. Not in support of Israel or the Jewish people, but in support of their destruction and annihilation. Massive protests in front of parliament and governmental buildings across the West, in front of buildings that represent freedom and democracy, in front of the White House, chants could be heard, death to the Jews, death to Israel. Keep the world clean, stated one sign with a drawing of a garbage can with the Star of David in the can. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, has become a popular slogan with these protests, which reminds me of a Bible verse in Zechariah 9:10, speaking of King Jesus when he comes back to earth to rule and reign, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It sounds like someone copied and pasted again. Some governments in Europe even recommended to their Jewish citizens that they should hide their identities. Even now, all over the West, the Star of David is painted on apartments, houses, and businesses where Jews are known to live or have businesses. Hitler should have finished the job, said one Turkish MP. A Holocaust survivor in France can't believe what she is witnessing. She has flashbacks to the 1930s and can't believe that she is reliving it in 2023. Universities all over the Western world are also joining in the chorus in support of the destruction of Israel and the Jews. The whole world seems to be under a demonic agenda. There almost seems to be a fork in the road for all citizens on planet Earth with the question, where do you stand concerning the Jew? Where do you stand concerning the Jew? What is going on? Is this normal? Should we accept it as normal? Why are these people always hated, always persecuted, with increased intensity? Why? Should we just turn a blind eye? Should we look the other way? Why not the Mexicans? Why aren't the Mexicans persecuted? Why not the Italians or the French? Why not the more North American indigenous people? Why the Jew? Through millennia, why the Jew? This fact alone should tell us that something is going on. Could you, with your Bible, give a good biblical explanation of why the Mexicans are not persecuted? Could you, with your Bible, give a good explanation of why the Aboriginal people in North America are not persecuted? Does the Bible have answers for us? Should we even care to understand? Is there a bigger picture here than what we see? Are these birth pangs? Are the events of the last month irrelevant or setting the stage for prophetic fulfillment? Should the church be silent concerning the matter? With only your Bible, like I just said, would you be able to explain what is going on from a biblical standpoint? With your Bible. Many questions. I put this message, or two, or three, or however many it'll be, I put it together to perhaps help us with some of these questions. So the title today is, it's a long one, Making Sense of What's Going On in the Middle East and the Rest of the World. Making sense of what's going on in the Middle East and the rest of the world. Some people say this goes back to Isaac and Ishmael. That is indeed good reasoning, and one can make a biblical case for it. But this battle goes back even further. When I take a step back and look at world history from Genesis all the way through to modern times and into the prophetic future, I see a war that has been raging between God and Satan. Maybe war isn't even the right word. It's more like a chess game that has been played out for millennia between God and the evil one. And I will use the analogy of the chess game throughout the message. God making a move, the devil right there to counter the move. In Genesis 3, we have the first prophecy in Scripture. This is the mother of all prophecies. Every prophecy in the Bible traces its root back to this prophecy in Genesis 3. And it says this: after the fall of man, we know the story, we are very familiar with it. Eve took the fruit, gave it to Adam. They sinned. They obeyed the serpent. The serpent tricked them. They ate, and they realized that something was not right. They hid themselves. God came down. To me, it sounds like he came down in physical form and visited with them and talked with them and communed with them. And he came down one day, and they were hiding. So God brings down judgment. He curses the serpent. He curses the woman and then the man in that order. And in Genesis 3:14 it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So he curses the physical serpent, which makes me think that the serpent likely had feet or legs or wings or something, because why would God curse it? And nothing changes. He cursed it so that it would slither upon the ground for the rest of time. So it likely had legs. After cursing the physical serpent, God turned to the spiritual serpent, the lying seducer, and cursed him. And he said this, "And I will put enmity, hostility, hatred between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Jesus is her seed. "Jesus will bruise thy head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel." That's what God said. This is the first promise of a Redeemer in Scripture. It is promised that this Redeemer would come from where? From the woman. The offspring of the woman would bring forth a Redeemer. It was prophesied that this Redeemer would bruise the head of the serpent, Satan. In Romans 16, the last chapter of Romans, Paul writes this, "And the God of peace shall bruise," some translations say crushed, I like crushed better, the Greek also implies that it's crushed, "and the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." Meaning what? It's still future. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's what Paul said to the Romans. "The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." That means it is still to come. The full crushing of Satan, the full fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis concerning the seed of the woman, Jesus crushing the head of Satan, the fullest extent of that prophecy, I believe, is still to come. Perhaps we could say it this way. Satan's head was bruised at the cross when Satan bruised Jesus' heel by nailing him to the cross. But the crushing of Satan's head, I believe, is still to come. When you crush the head of something, it is what? It is finished. You don't crush the head of something and then it keeps slithering away. You crush it. So that's what I believe. The bruising took place at Calvary. The crushing is still to come. Okay, back to the garden. Satan now has a bit of information. With this first prophecy in Scripture, Satan has to start processing it. He knows a Redeemer is coming, a Redeemer that is the offspring of the woman. Satan's goal now is to do everything in his power to thwart, to hinder, and to derail that plan. That is his mission. See, the devil is not all-knowing or omnipresent. He must take the information that is given. He must take the information that is given by God, by angels, by prophets, and he has to process it. He has to work with that information and try to figure out what it means, what the implications are, where is this going. In other words, he has to do the math. Of all the things in the children's set, Bible in Living Sound, if some of us may have grown up with it or our children are growing up with it, right when this is happening, when I heard it, I took note of it. It makes it sound like Satan is somewhere in an office or whatever, and he has these agents coming and going, telling him what is going on. And there's music playing that makes it sound like there's lots of time passing. So it's this back and forth, and the devil's agents are coming. Sir, Master, human man and woman have just had a baby boy. Time goes on. Sir, Master, human man and woman have had another baby boy. So he, and I think in some ways that is accurate, because the devil has to, he's not all-knowing. He has to take whatever is given, whatever is in front of him, and process it and come up with a battle plan. So, we have Abel and Cain. And I think the devil was suspicious about Abel. He was living a godly life. He offered up the firstborn of the flock. This was a prelude or to the cross, and I think there was something about that that just made the devil cringe. So I'm suspicious that the devil was suspicious about Abel, and we know what happened there. Cain murdered his brother. Abel is no more, and the devil perhaps was thinking, this is going pretty good for me, but Adam and Eve have more children and more, and now it's just impossible for Satan to know through whom this Redeemer will come. He just knows one thing, that it'll come, the Redeemer will come from the woman. That means it will be human, but he'll have to wait and see what else is revealed. So from Genesis on through to today, we see this back and forth, this chess game going on. God makes a move, and the devil is there to try and hinder his plan and will. God promises something, and the devil goes into action to try and prove God a liar, or that he is unfaithful, or that he can't keep his word. Yes, God said that, but he wasn't serious. That's the devil's goal. To try and prove God a liar, or that he is unfaithful and cannot be trusted. So if you're thinking like Satan, and today, as bad as that sounds, we will have to put on the mind of the devil. That sounds terrible, I know. But just for the sake of what I'm trying to convey, if we're thinking like Satan would be thinking, you're saying, I don't want this promised one to come. I must destroy the people or the vessels through which this promised seed is to be born. So his focus throughout the Old Testament was to use people, nations, Egypt. We heard about them this morning from Nick. Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, and at the time of Christ, the Romans. Those were Satan's agents to try and thwart or hinder or derail God's plan. To destroy the vessels, to destroy the people through whom this promised one is to come. So let's take a quick tour through the Old Testament to see where this chess game is being played out. We'll just look at a few examples. If we flip over to a few pages from Genesis 3, things started going bad very quickly. And in Genesis 6, we have a very interesting and controversial situation. It tells us this. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, or Nephilim, in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, or tyrants, men of old, men of renown. So, who were these sons of God, and how they got here for this message is not important. But just a plain reading of the passage shows you that something fishy is going on. There were these sons of God, these angels, these fallen angels, that married human wives, and the result of that was a hybrid group of people that are known as the Nephilim. This was a devil-inspired, demonic, unnatural union between these sons of God, the Beno Elohim, the fallen angels, and the daughters of men. It produced these hybrid creatures that we know as Nephilim. This was a chess move by the devil, and it was a big one. The Redeemer was prophesied to come, and he was prophesied to be human. With that info, the devil acted. Corrupt the gene pool of humanity. Corrupt the gene pool of humanity. If the gene pool of humankind can be made something else than human, prophesied human Messiah cannot come. God looks down and says, this is a mess. In fact, I'm not even sure if this was a good idea to create humans. It repented the Lord, it says. So this is corrupt. This is a disaster. This needs to all be washed away. 8 people enter the ark. There is a fresh start. God has 8 humans to work with. That is more than enough. The human line of promised Messiah is intact. If you look through these lenses, you will see this back and forth between God and Satan throughout the Old Testament. The devil knows one thing. Human Messiah, Redeemer, who is to crush his head, was prophesied to come. His job is to prevent it. As we work our way through the Old Testament, more revelation was given concerning this promised one. He would come through Abraham. He would come through Isaac. He would come through Jacob. He would come through the line of Judah. And finally, he would hail from the royal line of King David. The devil has this information. I want us to see the ferociousness of the enemy. He knows what is coming. He knows what is prophesied. He knows what was prophesied in Genesis concerning the seed of the woman. He will give it everything he's got to prevent this promised one from coming. I want to look at the Davidic covenant. We have an Abrahamic covenant. We have a Noahic covenant. We also have a Davidic covenant. This is very important. In 2 Samuel, we have the Davidic covenant in 2 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 says this, God speaking to David, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the Davidic covenant that God made with King David. We read it and we say, well, that's Solomon. No. That's not Solomon. The promise, we'll see that later. The promise of the Messiah was given to King David in these verses. In this passage, God promised David that his house and his kingdom will be established forever, and that one of his descendants will build a house for God's name. This descendant is understood in Jewish and Christian tradition to be a reference to the Messiah. This is confirmed by Peter in Acts 2. When Peter gets up and preaches in Acts 2, he says this, therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, these verses that we just read in 2 Samuel, God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's the Davidic covenant. God promised to King David, from you will one come who is the Messiah, who will sit on the throne of David. By the way, we are still waiting for that to happen. That is still future. When King Jesus will come back and establish his earthly kingdom here on earth, he will sit on the throne of David. Well, at least one agrees with me. I like that. Anyhow, so like I said, we tend to read these verses, and I'm pretty much sure that all of us say, oh, he's speaking of Solomon, these verses in 2 Samuel. But we have to dig deeper. There's a reference in the New Testament that Peter makes to these verses and says this is speaking of Christ. He will establish the throne of his kingdom forever in David's stead, the line of David, the son of David. The son of David is a very biblical New Testament term for the Messiah, very biblical. Okay, so the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15 will now hail from the royal line of David. If you're the devil and you learn this piece of information, what do? You target the line of David. And that is exactly what he does. So I think I have time. I was afraid that I wouldn't have. I want to draw some genealogies on the board. I hope I don't lose you. But it's a little bit of a rabbit trail. But I think it's an important rabbit trail, and there are some very interesting things in here that I want to hit. And I mean, just for the sake of knowledge, I think it's healthy to go through this. So, like I said, the information has now been given that the Messiah will come from the line of David. So I will draw. I think we need a projector. We would save like 10 minutes if we'd have a projector set up here. Okay, I'll start way up here. All right, so as we all know, the kingdom was divided, and if you have ever wondered what's so special about the line of Judah, why wasn't it the tribe of Asher? Why wasn't it the tribe of Ephraim? Or why not Simeon? It's because of David. David comes from this line. The Messiah is promised through David. That's why Judah was spared from the lost tribes, they call them, the lost tribes. Okay, so we have kings of Israel here. We have Omri. And over in Judah, we have Asa. They kind of coordinated. They overlapped, give or take. I'm going to start writing smaller because I'll be under down here, and then most of you don't see anything when I'm here. So Asa was a good king. We'll put G. These were all evil. He had a son by the name of Jehoshaphat. The same time, Omri had a son by the name of Ahab. Remember him? He married Jez. We'll just say Jez, and we'll put a heart in here. All right, so here is where we start running into some problems. Jehoshaphat had a son. No. Where am I here? Okay, he had a son called Jehoram. Ahab had a son called Joram. That's one of the problems when you read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, all these names. And sometimes these people change names from one chapter to the other. It's
I spent, I think last Saturday it was, I spent about 6 hours figuring this whole thing out. So I hope you'll appreciate it. So Ahab had Joram, and they had a girl, a daughter, by the name of Athaliah. Remember her. So Jehoram here, he is a good king also, and then they start getting bad after here. Jehoram is from the line tribe of Judah, the Davidic line. This is the Davidic line, okay? David. If this is followed all the way through the hundreds of years, we get to Christ, okay? That's important. Jehoram and Athaliah decide they like each other. And they get married. I will put three hearts here. That's what that means. Jehoram marries Athaliah. Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. Last week, we heard of how a bad marriage or a bad woman can give you a bad haircut from Joseph. We heard last week. This is a little deeper than a bad haircut. This is pretty serious here. So Jehoram marries Athaliah. Jehoram, through her influence, I don't know if Jezebel is still alive here or not, but Athaliah influences Jehoram. Okay? And I'm suspicious that Athaliah one day said to Jehoram, you know what, you don't need competition in the royal line. Why don't you just get rid of all your brothers? So Jehoram wakes up one day and kills all his brothers, like all of them, 42 brothers or nephews or that would be in his line. He kills them all. And I'm highly suspicious that it's her influence. This is a very evil woman. What she wants to do is she wants to bring Baal worship into this line here again. Good king, and it started getting bad, and it's because of this. This line here came in here. Ahab's bloodline came into the Davidic line. Okay. So Jehoram has a son called Ahaziah. He's bad. Okay, so Joram must be king here. Ahab must be dead. So Elijah, the prophet Elijah, is prophesying during this time, and God tells him that Elijah should anoint Jehu in Israel as king, and he gives him the mandate, clean house. Elijah tells Jehu, clean house, purge the line of Ahab. I'm done. I'm finished. Their wickedness needs to be stopped. So the line of Ahab is annihilated by Jehu. But we have a problem. The line of Ahab has now also transferred to here. So Jehu cleans house. He goes on a mission sent by Elijah. And he kills. You know what? This is wrong. Jehoram. He did not kill his brothers. Wait, he kills all brothers. Okay, he kills all brothers, but the 42 that I mentioned belong here. So Jehu cleans house, he gets rid of the line of Ahab, but now the line of Ahab has been transferred over here, so he has to reach into the line of Judah to clean house. So Jehu kills him because he is the grandson of Ahab. Imagine. That's how it got into this Davidic line. Who's down here? Jesus. So this is not good. This is not looking good. So Jehu kills Ahaziah and 42 brothers, nephews, and cousins killed by Jehu. From here, this purge happened because these people might have stimulated and strengthened those still loyal to the family of Ahab. So Jehu cleans house. And after that, he has a son by the name of Joash. Now, the Bible tells us this. Ahaziah is now dead, killed by Jehu. And it says in 2 Kings 11:1, and when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, she's the mother of him, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. That's problematic. She arose to destroyed all the seed royal. In her absence, in the absence of her son, Ahaziah, hers was probably the chief authority at Jerusalem. From this, she now has control over Judah. She is probably the chief authority at Jerusalem. She used it to command the immediate destruction of all the family of David, already thinned by previous massacres, and then she seized the throne. Her goal is to bring Baal worship back into Judah. Athaliah only had her grandchildren. What a wicked woman. She only had her grandchildren to put to death, to destroy the Davidic line. Think, Jesus is coming through the Davidic line. So she kills all her grandchildren. Though the Lord had promised that the house of David would rule over Israel and Judah forever, Athaliah's purge brought the house of David to the brink of extinction. One person took Joash and hid him when he was just a baby and hid him for 6 years. During that 6 years, Athaliah reigned and ruled over Judah. And just another piece of information, Jehoram, because he was the first bad king in a while, he got a disease, terrible disease, where his intestines came out and all kinds of nasty stuff, and they buried him without honor. And I'm guessing that this had something to do with it. He married into Ahab's line. The tribe of Judah didn't care too much for him. He got buried without honor. Okay. So Joash is now, and we know the story. When Joash was 6 years old, the priests brought him out and made him king. The Davidic line was hanging by a thread. Do you see that? By one person. So he was hid. Athaliah came and said, "What's going on here? Treason, treason." And she eventually got killed. If we follow this down hundreds of years, we come to a man by the name of Jeconiah, I will call him. I don't know if I'm pronouncing all these names right. Jeconiah was the second last king in Judah. He was only 8 years old when Nebuchadnezzar carried him captive to Babylon. And then God put a curse on him. We will look at that soon. And Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah his uncle king over Jerusalem. And after that, there were no more kings. So God put a curse on Jeconiah and Jeremiah. Again, this goes down to Jesus, okay? This is important. The Davidic line is prophesied to, the Messiah is prophesied to come through this line. So the curse that was put on Jeconiah is found in Jeremiah 22, and it says this. Well, before I go there, I don't know if you struggle with this, but when I discovered this last week and I saw the bloodline of Ahab being inserted into the bloodline of Jesus the Messiah, I just struggled with it a bit. Something about that didn't ring right with me. But we will figure out in a few minutes what is going on here. So Judah is carried away captive. Jeconiah is also carried away captive. He was an evil king. He did evil continuously, the Bible says, even while he was only 8 years old. I don't know how that worked, but he was only 8 years old when he was carried away captive, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. In Jeremiah 22, God is cursing Jeconiah, and he says this, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So Jeconiah did have children, but God said, write him childless. None of his offspring will ever again sit on the throne of David and rule any more in Judah. And that is exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah his uncle king, and he, though he had children, and his lineage continued down to Jesus. We know that by the genealogy in Matthew. This gets very interesting here. So the Davidic covenant promised in 2 Samuel that I read, that a throne and a kingdom that will be established forever, which will find its ultimate fulfillment in Messiah, King Jesus. God had promised that to David. This is David's line. We now are developing a problem. God cursed this man and said none of his offspring will ever rule anymore. But yet we know from Matthew's genealogy that his offspring went all the way down to Messiah, King Jesus. A very important, I want you to start seeing, I don't know if I'm losing you or not, but I want you to start seeing this dilemma that is starting to unravel here. Isaiah 9, a very, very familiar prophetic verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever." We are still waiting for that also to be fulfilled. So God is saying, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, there will come one who will rule and reign forever. But he also says here, none of his offspring will rule and reign forever. How will this get fixed? So even though Zedekiah, his uncle, was made king, the genealogy down to the Messiah still followed Jeconiah's lineage. We know this by the genealogy in Matthew. 600 years, all the way down to Christ. Remember, the curse that God put on him just meant no more king. That's what the curse meant, no more king from you. But Jesus is destined to be king and to be David's son. How will he bypass this curse? So we have a dilemma. Is God in a bind? Scripture is clear. The only way that this Prince of Peace, that this Messiah, this King Jesus will sit upon the throne of David is if he is from David's lineage. He has to come from David. So here's the answer, this dilemma. So how can this work? Jeconiah's presence in this genealogy presents an interesting dilemma. The curse on him forbade any of his descendants from the throne of David forever. The curse of no more king, that was the curse, continued in his descendants all the way down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph, the husband of Mary, was in this lineage. How could Jesus be the Messiah when his father was under this curse? It was because Joseph was not involved in the bloodline of Jesus since he was virgin born. Jesus' blood right to the throne of David came through Mary from Nathan. Way up here. Nathan was Solomon's brother. This lineage here follows Solomon. Nathan was Solomon's brother. Thus, Jesus bypassed this curse because there was no blood link to Jesus because it stopped at Joseph, Jesus' father, and there was no blood relation with him. Isn't that fascinating? Back to our chess game. I don't know if you chess players ever do something over here in this corner just to distract. Your big move is planned here. I don't know if that ever happens. But that's what this reminds me of. That's what this looks like to me. The devil tried to eliminate the line of David and got awfully close a few times. By a thread, by a person. And through it all, God made sure that there was another bloodline from David in the shadows that Satan would not recognize. Satan focused his attention, annihilate the bloodline of King David. And God had a preserved in the shadows while Satan seemingly focused his attention on destroying the kingly line. So that's what this looks like to me. God was just distracting here. His big move was here. So the enemy was focused on annihilating the line of David. Okay, that's the rabbit trail. That's finished. Now, back to our message. Throughout the Old Testament, Satan's focus was either to destroy utterly the Jewish people or to discredit them by pulling them into false worship systems, pagan systems, or to assimilate them into cultures where they are no longer identifiable ethnically, because they have intermarried into these other cultures where they adopted pagan religious systems. That was the devil's plan in the Old Testament. We open to the book of Ezra, and that's exactly what happens. After all this, the Jews are allowed back to Jerusalem to rebuild, and Ezra hears one day that the people of Israel have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations. So he hears one day, Ezra, that the Jewish people have married Canaanites, they have married Hittites, they have married Perizzites, they have married Ammonites and Moabites and Egyptians. They have lost their identity. We read it and we say, what's the problem here? I mean, it sounds a little racist to me. Ezra sits down, tears his clothing apart, pulls out his beard, pulls out his hair when he hears this news that the seed of Judah, the line, the Jewish people have now intermarried into these heathen cultures where they worship false gods. Their identity is lost. This was a big deal. If the Jewish identity is lost, the promise of a Jewish Redeemer is also lost. Do you see that? That's what we have going on in Ezra, and they had to somehow fix it because the promised one must come through a Jewish line. We opened our Bible to the New Testament, and what do we see there? The first chapter, a genealogy. We see a genealogy. Matthew is screaming in his narrative, the promised one from Genesis 3 is here. We have his lineage. He's the son of David. We have his records. He is here. We read it. What's with this genealogy? The son of begat. Brothers and sisters, that is one of the most important passages in the Bible, that genealogy. Matthew is screaming, he's here! He's here! We have his records! Okay, back to the Old Testament for just a little bit longer. Esther. We are all very familiar with the book of Esther. I read it through the other day in one sitting. It reads like a novel.
It's incredible. The name of God is not mentioned in the book, but His signature is in every verse.
Around the same time as Ezra is the story of Esther. We are quite familiar with the story. You don't have to read far before you see the same demonic manifestation that we are currently seeing all over the world. This is not a new thing. It has been around since God chose them, the Jewish nation, to be the vehicle that would bless the world with the Messiah. God chose them to be that vehicle. And in the book of Esther, we see a very demonic, satanic agenda. The devil will give everything he can to derail, to hinder, to stop that blessing, that promised one from Genesis, from coming. I cannot allow this, he is saying. For if he does come, he will surely crush or bruise my head. His plan in Esther is simple. Kill them all. Kill them all. He targeted the royal line of David centuries before, now knowing that God didn't even need that line to keep his promises. So his plan now is just exterminate. Exterminate them all. And his vessel is the wicked Haman. So Mordecai was a Jew, he sat in the gate, and every time Haman walked by, people were supposed to bow at him and show him reverence and all that. Well, Mordecai didn't do that. And it irritated him. It irritated Haman that this Jew is not bowing to him. So, in Esther 3, here's the verdict. In Esther 3, verse 8, Ahasuerus is king. The Bible tells us his kingdom was from India to Ethiopia. That is a massive stretch of land. All Jews in the world lived in that land. So Haman goes to the king one day and he says this. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. They're separate. They eat different. They worship different. Why do you suffer them? Why do you allow them? Wouldn't it just be better to have them gone? And he said, if it please the king, let it be written, and he will pay, and so on and so forth. I'm running low on time, so I'll just skip. And so he's making his case in front of the king, saying, your kingdom is better off without these people. Let them all be destroyed. And it says, we'll set a date, and on that day, and the letters were sent by post into the king's provinces. This is from India to Ethiopia. This is where all the Jews are living at this time. To kill, and if you don't know what that means, and to cause to perish, if you don't know what that means, and to destroy all Jews. Just the males? No. Both young and old, little children and women in one day. Even, and they set a date, and the king didn't know that his queen was a Jew. And we all know the story. But anyhow, this was the plan. The enemy had concocted this plan, just annihilate them all. And it looked like it was going that direction. In one day, just annihilate them, kill them, cause to perish. The table started slowly turning on Haman. And Haman now had to take Mordecai out on the streets in royal robe and show him this is what the king does to someone he delights to honor. And so the tables are slowly turning on Haman. And Haman must have had a pretty good wife, unlike this man here. Here's what she said. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him, how he had to parade Mordecai through the streets, and said this, and said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him. So Haman's wife is saying this, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews,
before whom thou hast begun to fall. Interesting phrase. Thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. If Mordecai is a Jew, you will not prevail. She seems to have known something. I think she got up that morning and she read in her Bible, Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Here's what that says. And thus the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, God is calling witnesses, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he says, if they depart from me, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So the next time you see the sun, the moon, or the stars, you can know that there will be a Jewish presence on this earth. God said it. And he goes on and says, thus saith the Lord, if heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. If you can measure that, if you can measure that, I am done with Israel. But they can't be measured. So to me it looks like Haman's wife got up that morning and she read in her Bible, Jeremiah 31, and she said, if Mordecai is of this seed, you're toast. You can't destroy these people. You can't destroy these people. If anyone has the phone numbers of Hamas or Hezbollah or the Ayatollahs in Iran, maybe you should send them that information. The Jewish people cannot be destroyed and will not be destroyed ever. The integrity of God hinges on it. The integrity of God hinges on it. We sometimes hear in the news the question, does Israel have the right to exist? The answer, they have a prophetic obligation to exist. Well, the devil tried his best again through his servant Haman. Kill them all, just kill them all. We all know how it ended. The tables turned and Haman was hung. To this day, the Jews celebrate this victory. The human Jewish Davidic line down to Messiah is intact. Does the devil give up and go to sleep? Not even close. Years go by and it's now time for this human Jewish heir to David's throne, Messiah, to be born. Herod hears through the wise men that the king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem. Herod doesn't want any competition. I am king. There will be no other. He asks some questions and gets out his calculator and determines that it will be 2 years and under. If you're a Jewish mother with a male toddler in your house under the age of 2, this is not a good day for you. Soldiers were summoned and given the orders to go from house to house and execute all baby boys under the age of 2. I can imagine fathers and mothers trying to fend off the soldiers. I can imagine that perhaps some parents tried to hide the gender of their baby boy. The soldiers would have none of it. Babies were stripped naked by the soldiers and executed upon discovering that they are male. I can imagine fathers and mothers pleading for mercy as their houses were ransacked by the soldiers looking for baby boys. Like wild, barbaric, bloodthirsty animals, beheading them and stabbing them to death in front of mom and dad. Sound familiar? This is the same demonic, satanic spirit that we see in the world today. The exact same one. Death to the Jews. Death to the Jews. Nothing has changed. The Bible says, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Do we see this demonic, satanic agenda of the devil back when this happened? The goal was simple.
kill baby Jesus, prevent this promised one from coming. An angel had to visit Joseph in a dream. Joseph, run. The enemy is out with a vengeance and in great desperation. All baby boys are being annihilated. Flee. This was not Herod. He was just the instrument. This was a satanic effort to destroy the promised Jewish heir to David's throne, Messiah. We all know how it went. Did the devil sit back and wave a white flag? Not even close. Jesus grew up, and I can imagine that he had Secret Service protection from on high. After he got baptized, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. The devil, the one who tried so hard to prevent his coming, met him there. I can assure you, with a vengeance. 40 days and nights, the Bible tells us. This was spiritual warfare for 40 days. We only read of 3 temptations in Scripture, but I assure you, there were more. Looking at the 3 that are recorded, there is one that I think is the most sinister. The 3rd one. The devil says, see these kingdoms of this world, Jesus. See them? I am currently ruler over them. Jesus, I know it's prophesied that you will one day inherit the kingdoms of this world, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Jesus, I know that you're destined to reign, but why wait? I'll give them to you now. Why wait? Perhaps we can have a joint partnership. Just one tiny thing you need to do. Just bow down and worship me. Just quickly. Just quickly do it. And they're all yours. Why wait, Jesus? I can give them to you now. Away with you, Satan! You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. I believe these 40 days were blood, sweat, and tears. Intense spiritual warfare between the devil and our Lord and Savior. So much so that God sent angels to minister to him when it was all said and done. I'm getting close to the end here. Luke tells us that Satan departed from him until an opportune time. Satan's goal has always been to derail the promised one, the head crusher, from coming. We fast forward to the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You see, the Jewish people were expecting a physical earthly kingdom with Messiah, the son of David, heading it up. The prophets had told them that will happen. That's what they were expecting. It looked like it was headed that way when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day when the crowds were chanting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna! Blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They were worshiping him. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David! Everyone there that day was expecting an earthly kingdom to be inaugurated momentarily. I have a feeling the devil was expecting that too. He must be stopped. The Bible says, then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot. There's his vehicle. Think like the devil. Derail the plan of God. Looking back, we know what the plan of God was, but the devil didn't know. Had he known, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus was betrayed, put on trial, and crucified. If you're the devil, this is a big deal. From chanting Hosanna to chanting crucify him in just a few days. This is huge. This is monumental. The devil thinks he has this in the bag. After centuries of trying to blockade this promised one from coming, could it be that he has finally succeeded? The one that was promised thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden was dead. Mission accomplished. Checkmate. Let's sing. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign.
He arose, 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 he arose,
Hallelujah, Christ arose.
Sorry, that was a bit high. The chess game that we covered today was concerning Satan's attempt to derail his first coming. As we know, he was unsuccessful. His attention will naturally now be on his second coming. With the first coming, Satan's head was bruised. With the second coming, his head will be crushed by the head crusher prophesied in Genesis. If we think the devil gave it his all with trying to derail Christ's first coming, he will do even more so with trying to derail Christ's second coming. He will throw everything at this thing, for he has nothing to lose. For him, it is do or die. In Revelation 12, and I want to look at that chapter at some point, not today, but at a future time. In Revelation 12:12, it says this, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." In other words, if you're not here on earth when this happens, blessed are you. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he had but a short time." John MacArthur says this concerning that verse, "Knowing that his time on earth is limited, Satan will intensify his efforts against God and mankind and specifically target Israel." Sound familiar? The Jewish nation held the key to his first coming. They held the key to his first coming. The Jewish nation hold the key to his second coming. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Where is he returning to? There's your answer. They hold the key to both comings. Jew hatred is on the rise in the world and will only get worse. As children of God, the church, far be it from us that we should participate in this hatred. Far be it from us that we, as followers of the Jewish Messiah, we have a Jewish Messiah, brothers and sisters. Far be it that we stand beside Italia and Haman and Herod and Hitler. What's with all the H's? And Hamas and Hezbollah. Far be it that we should stand beside them. They are all calling for the annihilation of the Jewish people. This is demonic, it's satanic, and it goes back to Genesis 3. What should we do? What should we do? Pray for the church in the Middle East. Pray for the church in the Middle East is something we can do. You know, Iran is the sponsor of all this terrorism. Iran's ideology and mission, life mission, is the annihilation of Israel and the Jewish people. Sound familiar? That's their goal. That's their plan. And they don't hide it. So they have these proxies. Iran. Guess where the fastest growing church in the world is? In Iran. That's unbelievable. Do you see the, I don't know what to call it, but here they are, a secular or an Islamic country calling for their annihilation, but within that country, there's a vibrant, growing church. I think they're number one or number two in church growth rate in Iran. That's quite something. Pray for the church in Israel. We sometimes forget there's a church in Israel. They're hurting. They're believers in Jesus the Messiah. They worship him and follow him. They are his hands and his feet in that place right now where the world attention is focused. The Bible says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which in my opinion is the same as praying thy kingdom come. For when his kingdom does come, there will be peace in Jerusalem, and there won't be peace there until then. Concerning the Jewish people, I will conclude with the words of Sidlow Baxter.
They are still the chosen people. What a study they are, scattered over the face of the earth, yet strangely one, ever persecuted, yet ever preserved, mixed in with all races, yet the most distinct people in the world. Their history is a mystery apart from the explanation given in Scripture. Other peoples of far greater national dimensions than they have passed away and become extinct, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Yet they, the children of Abraham, are still preserved according to covenant promise and will be preserved until all human failure is completely eclipsed in the divine triumph when David's greater son, even the Lord Jesus, sits on the throne in Jerusalem and reigns in worldwide empire. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.